Father God, we come before you this morning on this Lord's Day with a desire to meet with God's people, but more importantly, to meet with our God who is living and true, who reveals himself to the hearts of men, who loves and takes care of his people as they come to worship him. Father, we ask that this morning we would be fed truly from your word and that our worship of you might glorify you and edify us. We ask you to help us in these things, knowing our own weaknesses and inability to accomplish these things apart from you. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. So, I need my glasses still. I'm going to have to start printing my notes with like big letters, you know. I'm getting there. So, last week, who remembers what we talked about? Mainly, like the main principle. It was basically, the gist of it was talking about the fact that God is active, an active participant in our worship of him. And that is something that is very near and dear and cognizant in the minds of Reformed Christians especially, but not just Reformed Christians. It's certainly not exclusive to Reformed Christianity. And we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit using the preacher to empower the gospel and make it the power of God unto salvation. It's not the power of the preacher unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. So God is an active participant in our worship service. But what is God doing other than acting here in the worship service through the ministry of the word? What else is going on? And there was a question that someone had asked a few weeks back, if we could talk about what's the relationship between New Covenant worship and Old Covenant worship, worshiping in the temple of God, which is a really interesting question. There are entire thick books written on that question. I have led a small group study looking at the temple in the Old Testament and going through all of the different details in it and trying to explain to the best of our ability what they mean, how they foreshadowed Christ, how what the intent behind them was, what their function was in the temple, what the overall function of the temple was and its layout, why it had to be so precise and exact. But we're not going to do that today. That would be tedious and time-consuming and kind of goes against our purpose. But what I want to do instead is I just want to look at a couple passages from Scripture and ask some questions about it and just discuss it, all right? If you wouldn't mind, open with me, if you would, to John chapter 2 in your Bibles. I thought about putting the verses on slides, but I've always found there's some value in having people open up their own Bibles and seeing it for themselves. It helps our remembrance, and it helps us to, if you want to look more at the context, you're totally free to do so. I like God's people being familiar with their own Bibles. I'm not doing it because I'm lazy, but John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 to 21, this is right after Jesus cleansed the temple, went in with the whips and turned over the changing tables, and the Jews were not exactly happy about him doing that, to put it lightly. And the Jews said to him, beginning in verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Like, who do you think you are that you have a right to come in to the temple and cleanse it, or to drive out the money changers, or to change the practice that the priests have said is okay and given their rubber stamp to? Who are you to do this? And it's funny, how many times has Jesus given signs to the Jews? And how many signs does someone need before they realize this is a guy that is invested with the authority of the Lord? And that would be if he was just a normal prophet. But what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Okay. What was that? I didn't drop anything. Oh, it was okay. I thought I dropped something, and I was like, it's gone. What was Jesus talking about there? Was he simply using a metaphor? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Why was he referring to his body as a temple? Okay, it's the dwelling place of God, for sure. Any other thoughts on that? I mean, that's obviously an essential core part of it. Some, I would say, some of the functions, many of the ceremonies that took place in the temple were no longer necessary, that's for sure, because they were foreshadowing something he accomplished. And you don't need a sign pointing to a future reality when that reality is no longer future, but is present and accomplished. That's true. Let me ask you this question. What is a temple in general terms? Not just the temple in the Old Testament, but in general, like various cults and religions, they have temples. What is a temple? A house of worship. Okay, it's more than that. This is a house of worship. It's a place where we gather together to worship. But this is not a temple. We wouldn't call this a temple, right? Hopefully. Yeah, and Hannah also said it's where you go to meet God. I mean, and this is true. I mean, if you think of like the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of the Greek temples, the Roman temples, all those different pagan temples, what were their function? It was supposedly a place where the deity or deities would be able to come down and intermingle with human beings. It was a place, a meeting place between heaven and earth. That was the main function of a temple. It's where God could meet with his people. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, and even in ancient pagan religions, they would worship on mountains. You find mountains all over the place. You have Mount Sinai, you have Mount Zion, you have Eden, which was on a mountain. You have all of these different mountains in Scripture, and pagan religions had all these different, they would often build their temples up on top of the high places because they felt that they were trying to achieve this place where heaven, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm could intermingle in a certain specific way. That's the overall function of a temple. And God uses the term tabernacled, which is a place where he dwells. He dwelled above the mercy seat, which was his footstool. He was dwelling in the midst of his people. And why is that? Why do we need a temple for that to happen? I mean, isn't God omnipresent? Oftentimes, yeah. Right. Yeah, oftentimes, very frequently, if not every time, when the people or the priests would go to try and accomplish this intermingling between the gods and themselves. And this is, again, true of temples in general, not just the Old Testament temple. They would have to offer sacrifices. Why? Because they were appeasing the gods. They had fear of their gods. And fear is the beginning of knowledge. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't have fear of God, and we just try to walk willy-nilly into his presence, that's not a good thing. That's not knowledge and that's not wisdom. As we saw last week with Nadab and Abihu, who weren't necessarily acting willy-nilly, but they came into the God's presence in an unworthy manner, and God healed them. The temple is a place where God can reside amongst his people. It's interesting, like that passage that I read, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I used this passage once as a Christmas message to talk about the meaning of the incarnation. It was kind of a fun sermon to preach. The idea here is that God is one in the incarnation. But let's start over. Before the incarnation, in order for God to dwell with his people, they had to have this temple. And why was the temple constructed the way that it was? You guys, I should have erased this beforehand, forgive me. You have the temple, you have Harry. Poof. All right. So you have that was easy. You have the holy place, right? You have that's the Holy of Holies. Then you have the holy place, which is a little bigger. You got the ark in here. You got other things here and here and here. And then you have another courtyard. And I'm not going into specifics on purpose because it's a little beyond where we need. And God dwells here. This is a place where only certain people can come. I mean, in the temple, you had the court of the Gentiles. You got a court for women. You got a court for men. You got a place where only priests can go. You know, only priests can go a certain time of year from the certain family. And then one priest can go in there one day a year. You have all of these different layers. What's the purpose of the layers? Did you see how that's a layer? Or have you ever read a book on ancient world history? I'm sure we've seen pictures of a ziggurat. Do you guys know what a ziggurat is? It's these temples that we find all over the world that are structured like stairs, kind of like a pyramid, but they're more square. It's the same kind of idea going on here, a little different. But a lot of times temples were constructed with these layers. And only certain people could go to the next step and the next step. What's the point of this? It's what? It does show that there is a separation from God. We are separated from God. And what were you going to add? Yeah. So God created this temple. One of the main purposes of it is obviously he wants to dwell with his people, in the midst of his people. That was his desire. But he could not do it because he is holy. And because we are sinful. God could not dwell amongst his people in the way that he desired to without destroying us. So he has these layers to protect us from his holiness so that he could dwell in the midst of his people, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, as well as in the temple, to protect us from his holy wrath and justice. Because we are sinful and we cannot be in the presence of God. So how is he supposed to dwell with his people when we're sinful and he's holy? That's one of the overall functions of the temple. When Jesus was born, obviously we speak of our bodies as a house. Paul uses that metaphor when he's talking about our future resurrection. Jesus' body is kind of like a house, and it's a house made of flesh and blood. That God in his fullness dwelt, literally, lived because of the incarnation, and was able to live in the midst of his people without all these layers of protection anymore. It was his body was accomplishing the overall function of the temple. God was able to dwell in the midst of his people without having to protect them from his holy wrath because of his humanity. Thoughts or questions on that? Is this new to you guys, or is this kind of... Okay. So, that's one of the functions of the incarnation, was that God wanted to dwell amongst his people. We also, let me find the right passage here. That's not it. We know also that, oh, come on, I have it here somewhere. Da-da-da-da-da. Oh, you know the passage. Come on. There we go. It's in Hebrews. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Now, this is the New Testament, by the way. This is under the New Covenant. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. It's an interesting phrase. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve, the earthly priests in the earthly temple, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now, obviously, I wasn't on the mountain with Moses that day. Baruch, do you remember anything about that conversation? Yeah, otherwise engaged. Hopefully it didn't involve a golden calf, but so he's on the mountain and God shows him a pattern of something. It wasn't just explained to him. It was actually shown to him. The word there has to do with sight. He saw something. We don't know entirely what he saw. Did God like roll out a blueprint and say, "Here's the blueprint of the tabernacle"? Did God usher him through some vision or something into a place where he visually saw the temple made by God himself that is in heaven? A lot of theologians would say that that's the case. There actually is a temple in heaven. Not just the temple that we built on earth. What are your thoughts on that? What would be the purpose of that? Because the earthly temple was a copy, a type, and a shadow of something Moses saw and was shown. And he was given very strict instructions to make it exactly the same. Have you ever thought about that? That there's a temple in heaven? Yeah, and I wasn't there, so it may have been a blueprint. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah. Maybe. I don't really know. But there's a temple in heaven that's accomplishing purposes, similar purposes to the temple in the Old Testament. Because it was a type and shadow. This was teaching God's people certain realities about himself and about their sinfulness, about who is God, who is man, and how should man relate to God. This was teaching that all that theology to them. The temple was designed theologically with intent. Here's another passage that I wanted to look at real quick. John 16. John 16, beginning in verse 4, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I did not say these things to you from the beginning when I was with you, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, this is verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. It is to your advantage that I go away, Jesus tells the disciples. Have you ever stopped and pondered that question? How is it to our advantage that Christ ascended into heaven? Would it not be better if Jesus were still here with us today, never again to taste death? How many atheists would be in the world right now if they knew there was a 2,000-year-old man walking around who could not die, who had scars of crucifixion on his body, that his great-great-great-grandfathers knew, and he was the same age then? How many atheists would there be in the world? Every church controversy throughout the history of the church would be resolved by Christ himself. We would have a final authority to go to him and say, okay, would you solve the Filioque controversy for us? Would you prevent the great schism? Would you finally teach everybody to be Reformed Baptists? Please, right? We wouldn't have any church controversies at all, because instead of a pope who's fallible and makes mistakes, and sometimes they change their minds and contradict one another, we would have Christ himself to resolve all this. So it seems like that would be better for the church to have him here present with us. We would be able to physically meet Jesus himself and maybe shake his hand here on earth. Wouldn't that be amazing? But yet Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why? Okay. Was he not able to send the Spirit when he was here? Yeah, he didn't. So how is it to our advantage to have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, instead of having Christ? Is the Spirit better for us than having Jesus here? If it's to our advantage that we have the Spirit instead of Christ, I would say in some ways that the Spirit was able to accomplish certain things that were necessary for us. He sent us the Helper, or the Paraclete, our advocate or comforter. The Greek here, interestingly, should read, I will send you another Paraclete, not a lesser Paraclete. So he's referring to himself as our advocate and our helper and our comforter. But he says, I have to go to the Father so that I can send another Paraclete. He's not a lesser Paraclete. The Holy Spirit is not a lesser form of God. He is fully God. And by saying he was sending another Paraclete, he was saying the Spirit is equal to me yet different from me, and he is going to be able to accomplish certain things in you and through you that you need. Okay? So that's part of the reason why it's an advantage for us. He did send the Holy Spirit, and that's explicitly what Jesus said. I need to send the Spirit to you. But I think there's another advantage to us. For us, as to why it was good for us that Jesus, it's better for us that Jesus went away. What is Jesus doing right now? He's interceding for us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, right? What does that mean, to be seated at the right hand of the Father? Does that mean like he already kind of assured the victory and he's taken out of the game and he's sitting on the bench waiting for the final celebration? Is he on the bench relaxing? Yeah, he's ruling. Sitting, he is resting from his earthly work because he accomplished it all, but he's seated there and he's ruling. He's functioning as our king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's functioning as our king in heaven in a way that beyond my full comprehension, I completely admit, in a way that he wasn't doing here or wasn't able to do here. What else is Jesus doing in heaven? He advocates for us, yeah. Hebrews 8, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He's talking about his priestly role. He's functioning as a priest in this temple in heaven. My understanding is that this is something that Moses was given a glimpse of or something similar to it, which was the pattern that he was to make a copy of. So it's better for us that Christ went away because we need him serving us in that temple. He doesn't have to continually offer sacrifices to do his job there and go through all of these different steps, right? What happened to this temple when Jesus died? There was an earthquake and the veil was torn. Interestingly, the veil was torn from top to bottom, and this was hanging really high. I don't remember the dimensions. It was tall. It's not typical that it would tear from the top to the bottom, and it's very untypical for the gospel writers to include details like that if they're not significant. Why is it significant that the veil was torn from top to bottom instead of bottom to top? It shows that God is the one undoing the veil. It's tearing this right here. See, one of the steps was removed in Christ's death. The sacrifices that you need to accomplish all of these different steps were no longer necessary because we had the true sacrifice of Christ. It was a picture of that. It was a picture of more than that. We also have these interesting passages like talking about how we are being built up into this temple. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. So Christ's incarnation somehow made his body a temple. And somehow, because of our union with him and because of the work of the Spirit, we are being united to him and being built into this temple in a way that we're able to function as priests and offer priestly sacrifices. We are a royal priesthood. Which is interesting terminology. Do you ever think of yourself as a priest? And in what sense does that mean? Obviously, we're not going and making animal sacrifices, but we're dying to self, offering sacrifices of serving the Lord, as it talks about in Romans 12. But these are all interesting things. It's to our advantage that Jesus went away because we needed the Holy Spirit here to unite us to Christ, to bring to remembrance all the things that were taught, to work through the preaching of the word in a way that, I want to say mystical, it's not the right word, but a spiritual way that is hard for us to comprehend or fully understand. We need the Spirit. Christ sent the Spirit when he went to heaven, but he's still working up there on our behalf as our prophet, as a priest and as a king, accomplishing these things. And there was an Old Testament temple that people had to worship in. Okay? We don't need the Old Testament temple. Hebrews chapter 12 says, but for you have not come to what may be touched. And he's talking here about Mount Sinai. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. The people at the foot of the Mount Sinai were terrified. It says, you have not come to this, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, he shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, speaking to New Testament worshipers, you have come to Mount Zion. And obviously, he's not talking about the physical Mount Zion. He's talking about the eschatological Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, which points to those creatures that were spoken of earlier, worshiping the Father. The angels in festal gatherings and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better world than the blood of Abel. There's a lot of things going on here that sounds kind of similar to the things that went along here, but it's taking place in heaven. When we worship God this morning, there is something going on up there that makes our participation real and effective. I don't fully comprehend that. It's too wonderful for me to understand. But Christ's active role as our high priest is essential for our worship here. Thoughts or questions on that? Is that kind of a thing, or is it like a this guy's weird thing? It's fine. How does this inform our liturgy? Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's an interesting way to put it. I mean, we are like living stones being built. Like we are now being built into the temple of God. I don't fully understand that. I don't feel like a stone most days, unless I'm really, really tired. But no, we're being built into this temple. We are active participants in this thing going on up there, even though we don't fully understand it. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? We are somehow actively participating in this temple that Moses got a glimpse of that's we don't fully understand or comprehend, but there is a meeting between God and men going on in our worship. The Holy Spirit is here and active amongst us. We are somehow being drawn up and being active up there. There's something taking place in both realms that is allowing heaven and earth to come together for God to be able to meet with and minister to his people, which is part of the theology. Can I have the slide up? It's part of the theology. It's part of this. It worked out. It's part of, like, who is God, who is man, relationship between man and God. There's a lot of answers to these questions that come before we get to the liturgy questions that Reformed theologians have thought about before they sat down and say, how are we going to construct our worship service, okay? There's a lot of stuff going on up here that informs our liturgy, all right? Is the TV going to come up? Okay. No worries. Got one last point. Oh, man. So do you guys have the bulletins? So were they already passed out today? I don't think we need them. Oh, this is messy. But you're gonna have to ignore that and I'll write in red. I wanted to just write the things that we do in our liturgy. What's the first thing that we do every week in our liturgy? We have a call to worship. We have an invocation. Oh man, I need this written up there. Invocation. What happens after the invocation? You know what? I'm going to add something that's in a lot of historical reform liturgies, and I'm not necessarily suggesting that we add this. I'm putting it up here for a reason. There's something called a votum. Has anyone ever heard of a votum before? A votum is basically God's greeting to his people. So in a lot of like Presbyterian churches or Reformed churches, you'll have God's greeting given right after the invocation. An example would be the minister would raise his hands and say, beloved people of God, receive God's greeting, grace and peace to you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's that. And then I know we don't do that at our church, but and then what do we usually sing? A hymn or two. Another thing we don't do, but again, I'm putting it up here for a certain reason, is the reading of the law, okay? And again, I'm not suggesting that we make this change. I'm pointing out something that hopefully, if you haven't thought about, you'll be able to see pretty clearly in a second. After the law is read, what do we? This is something that we do, confession of sin, okay? So a lot of Reformed churches, they have a reading of God's law right before the confession of sin, which is kind of appropriate because that's the first step that the law is supposed to accomplish in our hearts, is bring us to confession and recognition that we are failures. Then we have a declaration of pardon. I'm just going to write pardon. Okay. Then we have another hymn or two or three. Then we have a scripture reading. Then we have a pastoral prayer. This may not be the exact order. Then, obviously, we have the sermon. And 12, the Lord's Supper. 13, benediction. This isn't everything. And this isn't everything. Some liturgies are quite a bit longer. Calvin's liturgy took 4 hours to go through. It was crazy. But here's something going on here, all right? Now, do you notice anything about the pattern that's going on here? Do you see a pattern? Do you see something interesting? Let me do this. Let me do that, and that. Okay, I underlined the call to worship, the votum, the reading of the law, the declaration of pardon, reading of scripture, the sermon, the Lord's Supper, and the benediction. What do all of those things have in common? They're all from God. They're all either scripture or statements of God's message to his people. And all the rest of them are what? Our response. See how the liturgy, there's a structure here that our liturgy service and historically Reformed liturgy services have been designed intentionally to be a conversation between God and his people. The technical word is the dialogical principle for dialogue. So if you want to sound hoity-toity, you can just call it the dialogical principle. But there's a conversation going on here, okay? And again, how should we structure a conversation between God and his people? So it's not, we're not simply going through, picking the elements and doing the basic stuff, but we're putting it together to answer that question of forms that has to do with what's the overall blueprint and how can we structure the overall blueprint of our liturgy that is in keeping with what we know about who God is, who is man, and how men should relate to God, okay? And this isn't just a random conversation. But the different steps that take place in this conversation are very pedagogical. They're intended to teach, okay? We read the law, we have confession, we have a declaration of pardon. I mean, you have right there the essence of the gospel being proclaimed and preached to God's people way before you even get to the sermon. And we get that preached to us every week. The gospel is contained in this thing. There's also different aspects of this conversation. Where did this stuff come from? Did we just like decide it would be nice to do these things? Does anyone know? Yes, you can. Where more exactly? Okay. In general, you're right. In general, Reformed theology. Is covenantal. We hold the covenant theology. We recognize that God has made covenants with man, which a covenant is an establishment of our relationship with God. And these different steps are aspects of the kind of conversation that would take place in these covenantal relationships in the Old Testament. And that's where it comes from. We try to get it from Scripture. So we're answering, again, this blueprint thing of forms. But just because this is forms, and just because the regular principle doesn't immediately apply to it, we still desire to try to answer questions of forms as biblical as we can. We recognize that there is some kind of transaction going on, God coming down and ministering to us, us being drawn up, I like that actually more and more, into the heavenly places. There's something going on here that is a fulfillment of our covenantal relationship with God, and so why not structure our liturgy in a covenantal conversation to be as accurate as we can, to use this to teach God's people the reality of our covenantal relationship with them, and to bring us into this covenantal relationship in a way that is meaningful, that teaches us truths about how we understand who is God, who is man, and who our relationship is. That's the overall blueprint of Reformed liturgy. And again, it is a question of forms, which means that this is not something we need to be dogmatic on. Churches that don't have such a full or high liturgy doesn't mean that they're being sinful or wrong, or that they're not truly worshiping or anything like that. We are just being intentional about including our ideas and understandings of covenant, of the active priestly role of Christ in the heavenly places, the active role of the Spirit here and now, the reality of our sin and need of confession and declaration of pardon, and et cetera, et cetera. We're teaching as much of these questions that we can in the liturgy to God's people. Any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer? I know it's a little bit too much at the end maybe, but... Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning again, and we give you thanks and praise for who you are and for the wonder and majesty of who you are. Father, there is so much that we don't understand that confuses us. But what we do know, Father, is that you have made promises to your people and that you will fulfill those promises. We do know, Father, that Christ is up in the heavenly places doing things we can't fathom, but we trust and know that he is doing them for our behalf, for our advantage, and that the Spirit is here working in and through the ministry of your word and in our hearts, and that we indeed somehow mysteriously are being built up into a living temple along with Christ, the cornerstone. Father, we don't fully comprehend these things again, but we trust that you are accomplishing these things in us, and we thank you for that. We ask that you be with us this morning, and that you would be glorified in our worship of you, and that you would minister to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.